1 Kings chapter 19, we're going to be looking at 1 Kings 19, and then we're going to jump over and look at 2 Kings chapter 1, kind of looking at the end, not the complete end. There's more that's said about Elijah after this, but kind of the end of the ministry of Elijah. And what a great passage of scripture. Matter of fact, one of the commentators that I was looking at, he just went on and on about how much great preaching there is through these couple passages. My desire in Sunday school is really to give you the overview of what is going on and make some comments here and there. And then at the end, I want to give some real just practical applications of what we've looked at that I hope will be a help. I know my heart was encouraged and challenged as I've been studying through this passage. Some of this is pretty familiar, but some of it may not be terribly familiar in what God was doing in the life of Jezebel. You know, in the life of Jezebel, in the life of Elijah. Whew, I just looked down and saw Jezebel in my notes, so this could be a long Sunday school if it's starting like this. So. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 3, we see starts out with a threat once again from Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab comes and relays the story to Jezebel of what has taken place. Verse 1, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Don't you kind of get the picture that Ahab's kind of like this mealy-mouthed guy that's kind of like, oh, yeah, it was kind of bad, you know, all the prophets got slain. And Jezebel's the one who's the action person. You know, she's like, get out of the way, you know, you push over Ahab. It kind of happened the same thing with Naboth, you know. Ahab's like, oh, I can't get this, Jezebel. All right, I'll do something about it. And that's kind of this picture you get here again in chapter 19. Ahab, you know, comes and says, oh, here, woe is me, here's what's happening. And Jezebel says, all right, that's it, I've had enough. And she makes a pretty bold statement here, verse 2. Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And so Elijah realizes this threat, verse 3. He saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. This threat, Elijah knows, is a credible threat, number one, because he knows Jezebel and knows what she's like, but also she had already done this type of thing to the prophets of Obadiah back in chapter 18 and had slain prophets there. And so Elijah knew this was no idle threat that she was making. You know, one thing I don't know if you'd say respect, but one thing you at least have to say for Jezebel is that she was definitely going to stand up for the gods that she believed in. She wasn't just going to let it be an oh well type thing. She was taking it seriously. She believed in this, and that was what she was going. And so she was going to take a stand against anybody who was going against her God. And really, that's a lesson for us. Sometimes folks are more zealous about their false beliefs than we sometimes are about what's true. You think about, let me just give you a simple illustration, okay? One that gets on my nerves. Think about the people who are over the top in their protection of animals. You know, you go to Romans 1, they worship and serve the creature more than the creator. They truly do. And it's like, whoa, what is going on? Do you hug a tree and save the earth? And I'm all for taking care of the earth. The Bible tells us to use it and to subdue it. That's what he told Adam. And these people go way over the top, but they become zealous for something that is off kilter a little bit. But man, you can't blame them for their zeal because they are fired up about their cause. And even as I was reading this about Jezebel, it reminded me, you know, sometimes we become very passive in our love and our desire for the Lord, and she was not that way in her beliefs, and hopefully we ought to be the kind of people that stand up and don't worry what people are going to think regarding who our God is. Well, so the threat comes, and unfortunately Elijah, his response to this threat is definitely not to trust in God. I'm kind of a simple-minded guy, I guess you'd say. No amens, please. Okay, but I just put at the top of my Sunday school lesson these two statements, and this is really what I think is the main thing we learn in these couple chapters we're going to look at. God is big, we are small, so trust God. Then God is strong, we are weak, trust God. And I think through this, we're going to see over and over again that we serve a big God, we serve a powerful God, and we're small, and we're weak, and we're foolish if we're not going to trust God. Here, Elijah is seen to be very small and very weak. And in verse 3, he flees and runs. This has not been Elijah's normal way of handling threats against his God, has it? His normal way of handling it has been to come right after Ahab and say, okay, Ahab, it's not going to rain. Baal's a storm god, it's not going to rain. We'll show you who's God. Or on Mount Carmel, to say, okay, come on, prophets of Baal, let's go. We'll take you on. And trusting his God. But here, we'll look at this a little bit later as to why, but here Elijah flees. It says here in verse 3 that he left his servant there. A couple commentators said they think this is the idea that Elijah looks at this as the end of his ministry. And he leaves his servant, he's going to flee, and he's just saying, you know what, this is it. Whether he was saying that God is making it clear that this is it, I tend to think that he's kind of pouting, as we see. He's saying, all right, it's obviously that this is done. I'm done with this. All right, I've been running enough. I've stood up enough. I've tried, and you'll see this in this passage. And he leaves his servant and continues to flee. What is it that brought this on? Probably a lot of things. I think probably he's tired. He's showing a lack of faith. Maybe he's frustrated with God that the threat of Baal didn't end at Mount Carmel. You know, here's this big showdown, and God wins the day. But now there's still problems with Baal. And I think maybe Elijah was a little bit frustrated that it hadn't ended here. In verse 10, verse 9, we see that Elijah is going to be taken to a place where God can speak to him. But I think it is neat that God takes him and allows him to be fed, allows him to get rested so that he can speak to him. Jump back to verse 4. We see here that Elijah has resigned himself to dying, really. He goes a day's journey into the wilderness. He came and sat down under a juniper tree, requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than the fathers. He has just resigned that this is it, this is the end, and okay, here we go. He is extremely discouraged. I mentioned last time that this summer we studied Jonah, and this reminds me so much of what Jonah did in Jonah chapter 4. He just said, okay. And actually, he resigned to dying earlier in Jonah chapter 2 when he got on the boat and just said, yeah, throw me overboard. That's what's going to, you know, I'd rather do that than go to Nineveh. And then he gets to Nineveh and he preaches and the people repent and Jonah's discouraged. He's like, that's why I didn't want to come, because I knew they'd repent. I knew you were a merciful God. And Jonah says, take away my life. And the Lord brings up a gourd. And this just reminded me a little bit of the story of Jonah, where he just kind of, you know, woe is me. It's horrible. Everything's bad. And we'll see later, I'm the only one, you know, and everything going on here with this attitude. And now God has another chance to show Elijah that God is great and that Elijah is small. Verse 6, we see that God feeds him. He brings him this water, brings him the cake. Elijah eats and drinks and lays down again. And then again, he gives him more food and then tells him, get up, you've eaten, and now it's time to go on a journey. And he takes him 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. This is again God proving himself to Elijah. This is what God did for Elijah before. He fed him, gave him rest, as he has done in the past. And you hope that this is a reminder to Elijah that God's being faithful once again. Do you remember or can look back on something else that took place at Horeb? Anything come to mind that has taken place before there? Now, if I was sitting out where you are, I don't know if I would have brought it right to mind either. I get to cheat and study beforehand. So anything come to mind that has taken place, not with Elijah, but with somebody else? Yes, Dr. Lida.
Abraham and Isaac?
I don't think it was Abraham and Isaac. That may have happened there too. Yes, Steve? Okay, this is where Moses got the Ten Commandments. This is where God took him and showed his glory to him at Mount Horeb, where Moses got the word of the Lord and saw the glory of the Lord. He hid him. And this is going to be very interesting. He hides Moses in the rock because Moses asked to see the glory of the Lord. And so God now takes Elijah back to this same place. Not necessarily the exact same spot, but back to these mountains to again teach Elijah that he is God. Verse 9 tells us, Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And I think as we go through this section here, this is going to be what I believe is the key thing in restoring Elijah's confidence and trust in God, that the word of the Lord comes to him. And, you know, when we're discouraged, that's what we need. We need the word of the Lord. And again, I think there's some other things here too. Oftentimes when I'm at night and I'm discouraged and talking about, you know, how bad it is and blah, 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 my wife will just simply say, you know what? You need to shut up and sleep a night, get a night's rest, and you'll be fine in the morning. And there is some truth to that. And that is, you know, Elijah was fatigued. I think that caused part of the problem. He gets rested, he gets fed, but most importantly, he's now going to get a word from the Lord. Elijah expresses more despair in verse 10. Elijah answers God, "Here's why I'm here, Lord. I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only am left, and they seek my life. Lord, I've tried to stand for you, I've tried to live for you, I've spoken out for you, and now I'm the only one left. What good has it done? I mean, what am I supposed to do? I'm the only person left who's serving you." And he expresses his frustration. And again, I think he looks back to Mount Carmel and just says, "I after all that, I thought it was done. And it's not, and I'm running for my life again." Verse 11, God instructs Elijah to go forth and stand on the mount before the presence of the Lord. And you know this passage, "Behold, the Lord passed by," verse 11, "a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went and stood in the entering into the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, 'What doest thou here, Elijah?' He asked him again." By the way, this is why I said that song this morning was extremely appropriate. Because here's Elijah running for his life, very discouraged, and God takes him to the rock and hides him in the rock and lets him see his presence and his goodness and his glory. There are a lot of thought about what this all means, about what God was not in and what God was in. We had a song that had been sung at the Wilds many years ago that the chorus was, "In a still small voice he speaks to me, through his holy scriptures leads me." And I remember saying to somebody one time, you know, God speaks to me in a still small voice sometimes, but sometimes he has to use a 2x4 too to speak to me. And I think there are a lot of things that I think we can take from this. And looking at all this, let me give you a couple things that I think we should consider with what's the point of showing all these great displays, but God not being in that necessarily? That wasn't what God wanted Elijah to notice. I think Elijah has experienced God's power and miraculous workings and his sovereignty over nature. Think about Mount Carmel. Think about the widow at Zarephath. Think of being fed by the crows. Think of the angel of the Lord coming and feeding him. He has seen some grand displays of God's power. And perhaps the Lord is attempting to let Elijah know that all he needs is God's presence, and he doesn't always need a miraculous display of his power to believe that God is with him. I don't know exactly, but it seems, you know, it's almost like, okay, here have all these massive workings of God's power have happened, and every time Elijah's like, "Yes, okay, there it is," and it's like God is saying, "Elijah, you don't always have to have the big display to know that I am there, to know that I am with you." And I read this and thought, you know what? We're this way. I remember as a kid, and even high school, college, hearing people give testimonies. You know, man, somebody put $5,000 on my school bill yesterday. And you're just thinking, why can't I have one of those testimonies, you know? I've had no big, miraculous, wham type thing. But you know what? God was just faithful. Faithful. And sometimes I think we look for these big things to remind us that God is there and that God is with us and his presence is with us, when in reality, all we need is the word of the Lord to know that he is with us, to know he's there. Oh, sure, it's great when the big miraculous things happen. the big miraculous things are wonderful, and we all love to see those, but we don't have to see those to know that God is with us. And here, God takes Elijah, hides him in the rock to comfort him, to encourage him, and says, Elijah, I'm here. In that still, small voice, he comes. Regardless of the exact meaning of what the point is with all of this, it is God's word, the word of the Lord, that is going to heal Elijah in this crisis. That he once again hears the word of the Lord. God asks Elijah this question in verse 9 and verse 13. Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you running? Why are you fleeing? Haven't I shown myself strong to you so many other times? And Elijah answers the same way, both times. I'm the only one left. They're going to take my life away. God now is going to reaffirm to Elijah that God is not done with him yet. Elijah has dropped off his servant. He's run from Jezebel. He said, take my life. It's all done. And now God, in a simple way, is going to say, Elijah, I'm not done with you. You may think this is the end, but it's not. I'm not done with you. He first of all tells him in verse 15, go, return. And I think the idea is, Elijah, go back to what I've called you to do. Go back to what I've asked you to do. He's now to anoint a king, Hazael, to be the king in Syria. God's now reminding Elijah, Elijah, I'm still sovereign over non-Israelite nations. I'm still in control of this, Elijah. Go anoint this non-Israelite king to rule in Syria. You're going to do that for me. Elijah, go anoint the king of Israel. I'm still in charge of Israel. I'm still the king of Judah. And then he tells him, I want you to go and find Elisha. You know, one of the best things in getting your eyes off yourself is to pour your life into somebody else. And I don't know exactly what all this, but you know, you think about a guy, Elijah, who's thinking only about himself, and now he says, I want you to go find this guy, Elisha. You're going to anoint him to be the next prophet. And now Elijah has somebody to pour his life into. You get your eyes off yourself. You start seeing the needs of others and ministering to others. And he does this. God is not done with Elijah. And by the way, Elijah, by the way, verse 18, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel. Just a side note there, Elijah. You know, you keep saying you're the only one left. Well, there's 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Instead of it being all about Elijah, there are people all over that are serving God. Hey, let's be honest. Whether it's within just your family, or whether it's just within another group of people that you're with, I'm the only one that feels this way. Everybody else is going that way, and nobody else is living for God and serving Him like I am. We may not ever say it quite like that, but we think it. We tend to think that way, and what a selfish way to think! What a martyr's syndrome to have that nobody else, you know, poor me. Everybody hates me. I'm going to go eat worms, you know, And God reminds Elijah that there are others who are still serving God. I think this is interesting. This is outside of what we see here, but I just wrote this. Is it interesting to anyone else that God doesn't come right out and say, Elijah, just trust me. I'll take care of Jezebel. He doesn't just say, Elijah, quit fearing, quit hiding, trust me. He doesn't just come right out and say it. But what he does is he reminds Elijah that he is still in charge. Elijah, go put this king in place. Elijah, go put this king in place. Elijah, go anoint Elisha. Elijah, hear all these grand things that I can do, but I'm going to speak to you with just the word of the Lord. And I think God is trying to help Elijah look back and see, boy, here's where God was faithful here. Here's where God was faithful here. I don't need to tell you. I can show you, Elijah, with what I've already done. He reminds Elijah that he is in charge and that his presence is with Elijah, and it seems to get through to Elijah. God is strong. Elijah is weak. Trust God, Elijah. God is big. You're small, Elijah. Trust God. Trust him. He has promised to be faithful to us. Elisha is now going to step on the scene here in verse 19, and this is... This little section here is one of my favorite little sections in the Old Testament about commitment, I guess you'd say, about giving all to the Lord. Let's just read this here quickly. Verse 19, so Elijah departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphar, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. This idea is really just a symbolic way of transferring prophetic power from one man to the next. Elisha, you have been called. God's power is going to be on you. God's hand is with you. And he does that with Elisha. Verse 20, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Think of the New Testament. It's interesting. There's different responses. In the New Testament, Christ tells him, if you're not going to forsake father and mother, you're not going to follow me. I think that's probably because Christ knew more about that little situation that's probably even recorded in Scripture. This guy was probably wanting to say, let me go wait until my father and mother die, and then I'll think about, And here, he says, hey, let me go kiss my mom and my dad, and he's like, okay, sure. So Elisha, I just found that interesting. Elisha now goes back, kisses his mom and dad, and then he also says, in verse 21, he returned back and took a yoke of oxen, slew them, boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, gave it to the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. This is just so clearly just a symbolic way for Elisha to say, I'm leaving everything else behind and I'm following God. I'm not coming back to this. I'm burning it. I'm getting rid of it. This is my old way. My farming days are done. And I'm giving up everything and I'm going to follow God. As a young man, I remember a message by Steve Pettit. The title of the message was, It's Plow Burning Time. And I'm telling you, he would yell that like three or four times in the message, It's plow burning time. And the whole point of the message was this: what is it that you are holding on to that is keeping you back from full consecration to God? What is it that you're saying, I can't quite fully commit to serving God because I have this back here that I'm kind of holding on to and meddling with? And Elisha gets a symbolic transfer of God's power unto him as God's prophet. And now he says to both God and to Elijah, hey, listen, let me go back, tell mom and dad bye. I'm leaving, but I'm done with this. I'm done with this way of life now. I'm going and following the Lord. And, one of the simple examples or the simple parallels to what we have in that type of thing nowadays is what missionaries do, frankly. When they have to just basically say, okay, here's the point of no turning back. Sir Steve has worked through some of these things. Here's the point of no turning back. Okay, we're setting that all aside. We're putting it all into a vehicle. We're heading out on the road, and we're going to raise money to go to the mission field and go and be there. Because there's this point where it's like, all right, once we do this, can't go back. And that's really what Elisha has done. He said, okay, God's put his hand on me. He's called me to do this. Plow burning time. Kills the animals. Takes care of the plows. Elijah, I'm going to follow you and I'm going to serve God. Turn now to chapter 22. Chapter 22. In the next few chapters, we're going to kind of see what takes place with Ahab and these kind of things. But in the way Steve has divided up the sections, I'm going to finish up here with Elijah. And just continue on with him. The end of chapter 22, verses 51 through 53, we have the summary of Ahaziah's life, who is the son of Ahab. It says he began his reign over Israel and Samaria, the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years. Not a very long reign. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Any surprise there? You'd love to see it be different, but he's following the paths of his father. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the way of his father and the way of his mother and the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nabat, who made Israel to sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel according to all that his father had done. Basically what takes place, and I'm going to kind of summarize what happens here in chapter 1 of 2 Kings. Ahaziah falls through a, or has some type of natural injury that takes place. He falls through, I think it says like a lattice type thing. He's in his upper chamber, he falls through a lattice. It was probably a humorous type of accident, if you probably figured out what it was. But he gets injured, and he's not sure if he's going to make it, is basically what's going on. And so what he does, he sends a messenger and says, go inquire, verse 2, go inquire of Beelzebub. Does that sound familiar? Anybody? Beelzebub? Sound like anything in the New Testament? Okay. Beelzebub? Okay. This is the prince of Baal. This is the idea here. He says, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. So he sends this guy, hey, go find out from Baal whether or not I'm going to make it or not. And the angel of the Lord comes to Elijah and says, hey, this messenger's coming. Go meet this messenger and say unto them, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that you go to inquire? It's like, is there not a God who rules over Israel that you couldn't inquire of the true God as to whether you're going to make it or not? So on his way, Elijah stops this guy and says, go back and tell your king that you're going to die, that you're not going to make it. Verse 4, you'll not come down from that bed on which you have gone up, but you'll surely die. And Elijah departed. The messenger, verse 5, turns back unto him, goes back to the king. And the king says, hey, why are you turned back? What are you here for? Relays to him. And you can almost see the light bulb go off in his mind. Uh-oh, this is Elijah. Look at verse 6. They said unto him, there came a man up to meet us. And he said unto us, go turn again to the king that sent you, and saying to him, thus says the Lord, is it not because there is not a God in Israel you send to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? Therefore thou shalt not come down from that bed. Verse 7. And he said unto them, what manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? What did this guy look like? Verse 8. They answered him, he was a hairy man, girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, yep, as I thought, it's Elijah the Tishbite. Oh boy, I know this guy because I know what happened with mom and dad with that guy too. And man, he's been a thorn in our family's flesh for a long time. I'll get him. So he sends a captain down with 100 men. Captain of 50 with his 50, excuse me, with 50 men. He sends him down and Elijah says, you know what guys? I'm just going to prove to you that I'm a man of God. You're going to get consumed with fire. All right, now, guess what? Elijah's not discouraged anymore. You know what? He's like, okay, God's big, I'm weak, I can trust God. And here, okay, I'm going to show you. So, you know, Ahaziah says, okay, I better try this again. Sends another guy. And okay, if I'm a man of God, you're going to get consumed with fire. And these again are when you want to get to heaven. You want to get to heaven and hope there's like a celestial DVD player. We're probably not going to care. I don't know. We may not even care when we get to heaven. But there are so many of these stories in Scripture like, I just want to see how that happened. You know, even the expression on the soldiers' faces when he says, if I'm a man of God, okay, we believe you're a man of God. We just believe you, you know, and you don't have to show us. And the captain's going, no. And all the guys are going, please, no, we know he's a man of God. And boom, God destroys him. And so finally, as you and I would do, word gets back. The king brings another captain in. Hey, you go. And the captain says, can the other captain go? You know, I'm kind of feeling real good and not sure I want to. He goes and he starts pleading for his life. Verse 13, he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah. This is a smart captain right here. Okay, he's no dummy. And he besought him and said, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came fire down from heaven and burned up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, you love the King James language here. It's just classic. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, go down with him, be not afraid of him. And he arose and went down with him unto the king. And just another side note. Don't you see again here how Elijah is not backing down from these confrontations? That's what made it such an unusual thing. And by the way, that's what discouragement will do to you. When you normally would trust God in a situation and follow what God wants you to do and stand up for what is right and truth, when discouragement hits, it's all out the window because the focus is on our strength and how small we are and how weak we are and we can't handle, instead of it being on, we serve a big God. We serve a powerful God. But now Elijah's back and trusting God. In verse 16, and I wrote in my notes here, Elijah concludes his ministry as he started. Remember what Elijah's name means? Yahweh is God. He concludes his ministry announcing that God is in charge, and he's denouncing wicked kings. The same way his ministry started. In verse 16, he says unto him, thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast sent messengers to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, is it not because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, thou shalt not come down off that bed on which thou art gone up, but shall surely die. So he died, according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. And once again, God triumphs over Baal. Trying to find out, well, what's Baal say? What's Baal? Well, here's what God says, and this is what really matters. And Ahaziah dies, and Jehoram reigned in his stead in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because he had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Elijah, his main earthly ministry is now concluded with the death of Ahaziah. I have just a couple things that I wrote down here as some thoughts from these two chapters that we need to consider. You know, when we look through these passages, we ought to be asking ourselves, okay, what am I supposed to do with this? What does God want me to learn from this? I think first of all, this is a pretty obvious one. We need to be reminded there is only one God. And God is a jealous God, and all other gods must be set aside. We're not talking about idols here, little wooden idols, little golden idols. We're talking about whatever it is in your life and whatever it is in my life that we allow to become more important to us than serving the one true God. Whatever distracts us from putting God first place in our life, it can be something as good as family that becomes more important than serving God. It can be something as trivial as a hobby that becomes more important than serving God. And often, as was the case with the people of Israel, with God and Baal, it was just kind of like, well, yeah, we're not stopping serving God. I mean, we're still serving, but we're just going to bring Baal in too. We're not neglecting God, but we're just adding this. And God says, no, there is one true God, and you shall serve him alone. And I think in our Christian culture, we are very adept at adding things to God, bringing things in. Maybe percentage-wise, not as bad in our church, in our group, but you look at Christianity in general, and for many people, Sunday is simply a social gathering where you come and tack it on with everything else that's going on, where you get an opportunity to network with people and to fellowship with people. But that's about it. And the rest of the week is live for themselves. And often we get caught up in this trap. I know for me, there can be times where, when I'm down at camp and serving at camp, it's one thing. But you know what? When I'm at home, it's my own time. And I have to battle that. I have to guard my heart from allowing just simple relaxation or things like that to become more important than walking with God. And God has had Elijah on the scene for these years for mainly one purpose, and that is to prove exactly what Elijah's name is, that Yahweh is God. And all other gods should be rejected and should not be served. There's only one God, and all others must be set aside. And I'd ask you this morning to ask yourself, is there anything else in my life that is becoming more important than serving God? You know, one of the simplest ways you can find out is, are we being faithful in something as simple as giving to God's work? In hard economic times, it's tough. But we'll find out. Is something else more important to us than God? Number one, there's only one God and all others must be set aside. Number two, even God's choicest servants can be overcome with discouragement. Even God's choicest servants can be overcome. You think about Elijah, okay? Elijah was a pretty top of the chart, prophet. He was up there. He was big time, as teenagers would say, okay? This guy was right up there. And he got severely discouraged. When did this happen? Well, it happened after a great spiritual victory. I tell you, I've been here. Something great happens. You see a great spiritual victory, and Satan comes and attacks. And because we saw this big, massive thing, and it didn't continue, you kind of have this spiritual letdown, and you're like, oh, okay, well, you know. And some small thing comes, small in comparison, and all of a sudden, we lose focus. We get our eyes off of God, and we get our eyes on our small, weak self instead of on how big and how powerful God is. This discouragement came after a great spiritual victory. It came at a time when Elijah was tired and he wasn't fed. Just a real simple thing. When we're not rested, everything looks worse. I mean, everything. When you're not, especially for us men, when we're not fed, everything is worse. You know, okay, you know, honey, just get something to eat and get some rest and everything will be fine in the morning. But you know what we do? We get our eyes off of God and we get our eyes on ourselves. So it was after a great spiritual victory. He was brought on and probably made worse by the lack of rest and the lack of food. He started making irrational statements. Do you do this when you get discouraged? These, you know, over-the-top statements? I do. You know? Oh, you know what? We're probably just going to have to leave the wilds. You know, I just, you know. We're done. You know, we're done in ministry and, you know, or whatever. I'm just, we make these bold statements. I don't know why I'm serving the Lord if this is what's going to happen. You know, I don't know why I do that. And these bold, irrational, God's not on the throne, he's forgotten me type statements start coming out of our mouth. We get a martyr syndrome. We already talked about this. I'm the only one when really there's 7,000. You know, that's quite a difference. I'm all alone when really, I remember at college thinking this way. Man, I feel like I'm the only one who's doing what's right and wants to stand for the Lord and, you know, blah, blah, blah. And it's like, yeah, come on, Matt. Who do you think you are? You're not that important to God. I mean, there are all kinds of other people that he's using for his glory. Then where do you go when you're discouraged? Where do you go? Do you go to the Psalms? I go to the Psalms a lot when I'm discouraged. To get that word of the Lord, to be encouraged. How about, let's look at a couple of these, okay? Go to Psalm 91. Go to Psalm 91. This psalm became special to me when I was in college, and I read Elizabeth Elliot's account of the story of Jim Elliot. I think the book is called Shadow of the Almighty. And this psalm was referenced several times. Let's look at just a few of these verses. Verse 1, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God, in him will I trust." You see again why I said that song we sang this morning was pretty appropriate for what we were going to look at. Verse 3, "Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, or for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling." You want to talk about encouragement? God's big, we're small, we can trust him. He is our refuge. He is our rock. I encourage you just sometime to start reading through the Psalms and circling those words. He's my fortress. He's my rock. He's my high tower. He's my buckler. He's my shield. He's my portion. And be reminded that what the word of the Lord says is true about who God is. How about Psalm 55? Go to Psalm 55. There's just one verse here that I want to share with you. Psalm 55, verse 22. And again, These are just some of the ones that I run to. But I hope you have some of these where you know, when I start getting discouraged, here's where I'm running. Here's the word of the Lord that I'm running to. Psalm 55, verse 22. Cast thy burden upon the Lord. This is the idea of taking the big load of what's on your shoulder, flinging it off. Cast it upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. Cast your burden upon the Lord. Go to Psalm 73 while we're here in the Psalms. Psalm 73. This was kind of the verse I claimed as my theme for this summer. In working with our lead counselors at the Wilds and, you know, with everything going on, I tell you, it is very easy to get worn out, especially in the summer ministry. Psalm 73, verse 26, my flesh and my heart faileth. Again, we're weak, we're small, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Whoa, I needed that a lot. Still need it. That God's big, I'm small, I can trust him. He's the strength of my heart and my portion forever. How about Isaiah chapter 40? Go to Isaiah chapter 40. You probably know this one. At least when I start reading it, you'll know it. Isaiah 40, verse 27. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. In other words, people of God, why are you saying this? Why are you saying that God doesn't see me, God doesn't care, and that God's not fair? Why are you saying that? Why do you say those things, that God doesn't see me, or God doesn't know what's happening, or God's not fair? Have you not known, verse 28? Have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord, I remember as a boy thinking that wait upon the Lord was like waiting for your parents at the end of the church service, you know, just kind of waiting. Okay, God, I'm waiting. No, it's the idea of trusting. Those who trust in the Lord shall renew their strength. I had another misconception. I used to think the idea of getting your strength renewed was the idea that when the gas tank gets empty, God will fill it back up again. Well, and that's probably a truth you can find somewhere, but that's not the point here. The point is here that God is going to exchange your strength for his. When you wait upon the Lord, when you trust in him, he takes our weakness, and we see this with the Apostle Paul, in our weakness, he is strong. He takes our weakness and then gives us his almighty, powerful strength. What a wonderful thought. You want to talk about where to run when you're discouraged. Verse 31, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. How about Galatians 6, 9? Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap if you faint not. And I don't know where your word of the Lord may be that you're going to run to. But God had to take Elijah and get him away. And I'll tell you, one of the things I enjoy doing at times when I can is to, we've got a pretty nice place to do this, okay? But to take a short hike to one of our waterfalls with my Bible and a notebook and a hymnal and sit and just talk with God. And allow him to show himself again in the word and be reminded of who he is. And that he's big, and we're small. We can trust him. Our flesh fails, but God is the strength of our heart and our portion forever. There's only one God, and all others must be set aside. Number two, even God's choicest servants can be overcome with discouragement. So know where you're going to run when you get discouraged. Have those word of the Lord verses. They're going to be a reminder to you and encourage your heart. Number three, I have this. God is faithful to pursue us and remind us of who he is. I love this about this story. God doesn't just leave Elijah hanging. He doesn't just leave him out to dry. I think sometimes I get the picture that when I'm away from God, God's just kind of going, okay, come on back. But he's not. He's pursuing me. He longs for me to come back. And God pursues Elijah. Elijah, wait a minute. The angel of the Lord shows up. There's a theophany in the rock when the presence of God is shown. And he comes and sees, and God is pursuing Elijah to bring him back. Next, those who would follow Christ. This is, again, we talked a little bit about with Elisha. Those who would follow Christ must avoid distraction and double-mindedness. If we're going to be true servants, we'll deny ourselves, we'll take up the cross and follow Christ and not allow other things to distract us from wholeheartedly serving God. Go to Philippians chapter 3. Again, if you're familiar with this passage, a couple things will obviously come to mind here in Philippians chapter 3. For those who will follow Christ, we must avoid distractions, even things that may be good. Avoid distractions and double-mindedness. Verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ." In other words, he's saying all these accolades that people had put on me about the great spiritual leader, Pharisee I was, all those things, people put those as gain, but I counted them lost for Christ. Verse 8, "Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss." Why? "For the excellency," I think some translations say for the surpassing greatness, "for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." All these other things, I count them as loss. It's a financial term. All these other things I count as loss. Why? "For the excellency," for the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, "for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ." You know what I think I do sometimes? I count things as not quite as important, but I don't know if I count them as street filth or rubbish, trash, in comparison to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ and serving Him. And the Apostle Paul made some choices, as Elisha did, to say, you know what? Those things, huh? None of that's important. I'm single-focused in serving the Lord. Look down at verse 10. You know this verse, "that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings." Verse 13, "I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do," there's that single focus again, "forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press, I strive toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." I'm going to set aside distraction. I'm going to focus on one thing, and that is serving my God, pleasing Him, and I'm not going to be double-minded and keep these little side things. I had a friend of mine in college that traveled with the Minutemen evangelistic team, which they go out and do teen youth outreaches. Go out and get as many unsaved teenagers as they can, play some games with them, and preach the Word of God to them. It's a great ministry. I actually got to travel with that ministry when I was in college, but he was traveling with them, and he was out to eat with a pastor. And my friend was a Bible major with a business minor, which really is a pretty good combination, especially if you're going to be a pastor, to have an understanding of finances and that kind of thing. So that's what he was doing. But when the pastor asked him, this guy was kind of a jokester, not kind of, big time jokester. The pastor asked him, "Hey, what's your major?" And he said, "Well, I'm a Bible major." And then he said, "And I'm a business minor, so I have something to fall back on in case the ministry doesn't work out." And the pastor's eyes, this guy told me the pastor's eyes were like, oh. But you know what? He was joking about that. But sometimes I think we have this kind of mindset. You know, I got to keep this kind of on the side. If I wholeheartedly commit to Christ and that's not going so well, got to have some. Not necessarily even a business thing. We got to support our family. That's not the point I'm talking about. I just mean in other things that we allow to distract us from what our main purpose is, and that's to serve God. Even in our secular jobs, our main purpose is to serve God and minister for Him and reach out to these people and this money that's coming in so that we can, again, minister to other people and help the house of God. It's all a part of one focus, and that is to serve God. And Elisha reminds us to be willing to lay these other things aside and to serve God wholeheartedly. Well, I've given you a lot of things, but I think if you can go away with one thing today, to remind yourself, you know what? God's big. I'm very small. I'm not important. So you know what? I can trust God. I'm weak. My flesh profits nothing. We think ourselves pretty big time often. You know, oh yeah, I'm doing God pretty good service, you know. Boy, it's a good thing he's got me. We're weak. God is strong. So, trust him. I don't know what you're dealing with. I don't know what you're facing. Probably, for some of you, it's probably something that if you said it out loud, a lot of other people would think, oh, well, that's not that big of a deal. But when it's you, it's a huge deal when you're wrestling with it. Others of you have some things that we'd all go, oh, yeah, that's huge. That's a big deal. But you know what? Know that God is powerful enough and big enough to handle it. We can trust him. He showed himself strong to Elijah over and over and over again. We can take great encouragement that Yahweh still is God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the reminder that we have seen in the life of Elijah that we can trust you. Lord, we so often are so selfish and get our eyes off of you and onto our petty needs and our petty excuses for not trusting you. And Lord, we confess that we are frail, we are weak, we are small, and Lord, we need you. We need your strength, we need your power. Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you and not get distracted with other lesser things so that we can be truly counted faithful in your service. Thank you for the assurance that we have seen and how much you love us and how strong you are and how much you desire to show yourself strong in our behalf. Help us to trust you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.